We're in John 13 today, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 30 of John 13. You may have heard of the term shadow government in the past. Some of you may know what that is. Others, this might be the first time you've heard of it. A shadow government is essentially where the rulers who have been duly elected or appointed either by the people or by birth are not actually the ones making the decisions. They're not actually the ones who are ruling, but there's perhaps what you might call a subversive group of people who are the puppeteers or who would actually be ruling the nation, though they wouldn't be out front. You wouldn't know that they were the ones doing it. And when you look at 2 Samuel verses 15 through 17, not the passage that we're in today, but when you look at that passage, you realize that there's a shadow government going on in King David's kingdom. The shadow government is by his son Absalom. Absalom was a beautiful son of David. The Bible says that he was beautiful, that he was handsome. He had long, beautiful locks of hair that actually got him into trouble later in his life. But Absalom was a good-looking man. That's how the Bible describes him. But there was a rift between Absalom and David, a problem that led to the shadow government. And what led to the problem between Absalom and David was one of Absalom's sisters, Tamar. And Tamar had another brother named Amnon, and Amnon decided to perform a heinous act with his sister Tamar, so heinous that Absalom decided to take matters into his own hands, and so he murdered his brother Amnon for committing this act against his sister. Well, you would think that if Absalom takes matters into his own hands, while he is not in charge, while he is not in government, while he is not king, that David would do something about it. But Absalom had already fled. And so for several years, Absalom lives outside of the city of Jerusalem in hiding until such time as David relents and allows Absalom to come back into the city and live. Though David doesn't give him any punishment, he does not kill him, he won't see him. He lets him live alone in a house by himself without seeing him for 2 years. After the 2 years is up, Absalom petitions to be able to see the king, to be able to see his father. And David relents, and the two enjoy a hug. And that hug, that opening of that relationship where there had been no discipline for Absalom, who had murdered his brother, led to Absalom forming a shadow government. And so Absalom, now back in David's good graces, now able to see him, having embraced being able to show his face in the city, began to sit at the gate of the city. And while at the gate of the city, when individuals would come into the city to look for judgment, perhaps in some sort of a lawsuit or a discrepancy between a neighbor, Absalom would catch them first. He would kiss their hand, and with that beautiful face and wonderful hair, he would look them in the eyes and say, "Oh, that I were judge in Israel, so someone might be able to represent you. I would take care of you." And as Samuel records, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And so his shadow government formed. Well, finally, Absalom concocted his plan to take over Jerusalem. And he went with messengers throughout all the city, saying at an appointed time, they ought to cry, "Absalom is king in Hebron." At the sound of that, King David, knowing that he would be murdered if he didn't leave, fled to the Mount of Olives with his mighty men and his army. But probably the most difficult part of this entire shadow government and this coup by the son Absalom was one man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been a friend of King David. Ahithophel had been a close confidant of King David. In fact, Ahithophel was in the inner circle of King David and was a direct advisor to the king. And when David's son Absalom formed this coup and David fled to the Mount of Olives, Ahithophel became a traitor, a turncoat. He turned on King David and he became an advisor to Absalom. Well, when David arrived at the Mount of Olives, he ran into a gentleman who was a long lost friend of his. His name was Hushai. Hushai was a Canaanite. He had grown up in a city called Archi at the boundary of Ephraim and Benjamin. And Hushai said to David, "I will go back into Jerusalem and I will serve as your saboteur. I will go back into the city and I will get Absalom in my good graces and I will frustrate the advice of Ahithophel, your former advisor." And so David sends Hushai on this quest. Hushai had some other men in the city, Zadok and Abiathar, who were priests in the city, and they were going to be spies for Hushai. Well, when Hushai arrives back in the city, Absalom knows that Hushai and David were friends, and so he tests Hushai to make sure that where his loyalties lie. Hushai said to Absalom, "Just as I served your father, so I will serve you." And he duped Absalom into believing it, and Absalom brought Hushai into his inner circle of advisors with the traitor Ahithophel. Well, it came to pass after David had prayed to the Lord that God would frustrate the advice of Ahithophel, that indeed Absalom brought Ahithophel and Hushai together to ask their advice on what to do with King David and his army on the Mount of Olives. Ahithophel immediately gave the advice, "Send not the entire army, but 12,000 men, and go immediately and kill King David. But do not kill any of the army. Instead, bring them back into the city of Jerusalem." Well, then Absalom, having heard the advice of the traitor Ahithophel, turned to Hushai and said, "What would you advise?" Hushai said, "I would wait. Don't go immediately. And send your entire army after David. But don't merely kill David. Slaughter the entire army of David. Because if you go after David, he knows the terrain very well. He'll go and hide, and then he will have first strike advantage over you." Well, who did Absalom choose? Which advice did Absalom choose to follow? The traitor Ahithophel or the saboteur Hushai? Absalom chose Hushai's advice. Because of this, 2 Samuel 17, verse 14 says, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom.'" Well, they aren't. And when David heard of Joab's brother Abishai and another gentleman by the name of Ittai the Gittite in charge of his army. Though again, David gave strict instructions to these men, "Deal gently with my son Absalom. Don't kill him." Well, this is where Absalom's beautiful hair got him in trouble, and he was riding on a donkey under a tree, and the hair got caught in the branches, and the donkey kept going, and literally, as silly as it sounds, Absalom was left hanging from a tree, suspended in midair, unable to do anything about it. Joab, not heeding the request of David, finds Absalom there and takes three javelins and spears them into his chest, and Joab's armor bearers finish him off. David hears the news and he weeps over the death of his son. We bring this story in 2 Samuel 15 through 17 up for a very specific purpose. And as we go through the text of Scripture in John chapter 13 today, you will see why this story has been brought up. This story of betrayal by Ahithophel. Today, in John 13 and verses 18 through 30, we have another story of betrayal. Jesus here is in hiding. Jesus is less than 24 hours out from his crucifixion. And in God's sovereign plan, Jesus would not be betrayed. arrested publicly. There would be no investigation into his whereabouts and he would be found. But rather, God sovereignly ordained that Jesus would be found only through betrayal. Jesus' betrayer was close. In fact, Jesus' betrayer was right in his inner circle, an inner circle of only 12 men. Jesus' betrayer had been with Jesus for all 3 years of his public ministry on earth. Jesus' betrayer had received the teaching and explanation and revelation of the parables. And Jesus' betrayer had been given charge of the money. The very treasurer of this band of disciples. You know, when we read stories of betrayal, it causes reactions in us. Or perhaps some of you have a story of betrayal. Maybe you have been betrayed. Betrayal causes several reactions in a person, but the first reaction that it causes is shock. Because you can't believe that someone you trusted would do that to you. And then from there it moves on to one of two things, either a deep sorrow and sadness or anger. But this morning we'll see that Jesus wasn't shocked. Jesus didn't get shocked by this betrayal. Today we will look at the betrayal of God by a man named Judas. There's a terror. There's a sinisterness as we read this story, as we read any story of betrayal. There's a darkness that looms over this passage. And I believe we're meant to see that darkness, to feel that sinisterness, and to know that it goes on even today. But there's light in this passage. There's light in this passage that overshadows the darkness. Because, friends, listen, God already knows what is in man. As we sang today, all my ways are known to you. And God will use the darkness of betrayal to accomplish his perfect plans. What Scripture wants to teach us this morning is this. Trust in the God who is Lord over Satan's schemes and who is never taken by a traitor. The title of the sermon this morning is The Turncoat Treasurer. Would you look with me, please, at verse 18 of John chapter 13. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now we're picking up mid-conversation, you can probably tell that. And so just to catch us up, the middle of the conversation that we're picking up in here in verse 18 is Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. And after he had washed the disciples' feet and Peter had protested, saying, you shouldn't wash my feet, and Jesus had said, then you have no part of me. And Peter said, fine, then wash my whole body, give me a shower. And Jesus says, you don't need it. You're already clean. That's where we pick up. Jesus was saying, you're already spiritually clean. Similar to what he will say in John 15:3, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, and clearly indicating that the disciples had believed the word spoken about who Jesus was. But verse 18 introduces us to a grim reality. Not everyone's clean. Now, likely there's only 12 people in this room. Only 12 people plus Jesus who are in this room. And the 12 disciples had just had their feet washed by the Savior. And Jesus says, not everyone in this room is clean. He then says in verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. Now in John chapter 6, verse 70, we read that Jesus had chosen the 12 disciples. John 6, 70 reads like this, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Jesus Jesus specifically chose 12 disciples. But here in verse 19, he's not speaking of choosing them for disciples. I know who I have chosen as my earthly disciples, and I know who I have chosen as my true disciples. You're all clean, except for one of you. I know whom I have chosen. Why not Judas? Why not Judas? Friends, because of prophecy. Verse 18 says, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, there in verse 18 in our passage today, Jesus is quoting a psalm. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41:9. And this is how Psalm 41:9 reads. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, to give you a little bit of context about the Psalms, Psalm 42 was written when David was fleeing from Absalom. Psalm 43 was written when David was fleeing from Absalom. And Psalm 41, this very quote by Jesus, is about none other than Ahithophel, the betrayer. David, in writing Psalm 41 and in verse 9 there, is lamenting the betrayal of Ahithophel. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And the reason we performed the exercise of going through the story of David and Absalom and Ahithophel in our introduction is because there are some major similarities between the betrayal of Judas and the betrayal of Ahithophel. Both of them were close friends. Ahithophel was a close friend of David. Judas was a close friend of Jesus. Ahithophel ate bread with King David. Judas ate bread with Jesus. Ahithophel plotted the death of God's man, and Judas plotted the death of God. And you're beginning to see the point of this passage come out, the point of this prophecy in Psalm 41:9, the point of the betrayal. Like as we look at these verses this morning, verses 18 through 30, and we ask, what does this mean? Why is this in the Bible? What ought we to know and understand about this text? Immediately as we look at verse 18, we see Jesus is never taken by a traitor. He's never duped. He's never tricked. He's not shocked. He's not caught by surprise. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He says there in verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And so the point is to bolster the confidence of the disciples in Jesus, in who he says he is. He is the I am, that you may believe that I am he. And so after the fact, after Jesus is betrayed, after Jesus dies on the cross, after Jesus rises from the dead and shows himself to the disciples will have greater confidence in the sovereignty and plan of God. He already knew. He already knew, and not only did he know, he prophesied it beforehand. Now listen, if you prophesy that something's going to happen, meaning one of you, you say, this is going to happen, it's going to happen like this, in this Old Testament passage here, that's what it's talking about. Oh, you better hope that it comes to pass. Right? So Jesus is putting his word on the line. He's putting his prophecy on the line, and he says, I'm telling you before it happens. So then when it happens, you'll know that I am he. And so this prophecy then should not only bolster confidence of the confidence of the disciples, but it should bolster our confidence in Christ and his sovereign plan. But then Jesus makes kind of an eerie statement about the 11 who he has chosen. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. The statement seems out of place. What does it mean? What does Jesus mean here when he takes a break from talking about the betrayal to whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me? And so we ask the question, who is the one I send? Who is that? It's a question we need to answer to unlock this verse. The answer is in the 11. Just as Jesus had served, so the disciples would be sent to serve. In fact, it's Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40 that clues us into who the one is who was sent. And so Matthew 10, 40 reads like this: whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus had already spoken this phrase in Matthew chapter 10. They already knew that he was talking about them. So whoever receives the one I send, meaning the disciples, the 11, the ones that are going to be sent out as apostles, receives me, and whoever receives me receives the Father. So how does verse 20 fit with verses 18 and 19? It seems like a very strange aside to the conversation. Well, friends, it's what you might call in modern vernacular an FYI. An FYI, a for your information. Jesus stops after prophesying that a betrayal is going to happen, and he says, FYI, you're going to be like me. You're going to be like me. You're going to be sent out into the world just like I was sent out into the world. You're going to be betrayed just like I was betrayed. But don't you worry. Don't you worry, because the one who receives who I have sent receives me, and the one who receives me receives the Father. Now, this is a direct reference to Judas. Judas is not receiving Jesus. He's rejecting Jesus, and thus he doesn't receive God. You say, where did you get all that there in verse 20? How do you know that's what he's saying? Because in that same chapter, Matthew 10, that we just spoke about a moment ago in verse 16, we read this. Please listen. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now, you say, how do you know this fits in with a betrayal? Listen to verse 21 of John 10. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now that was Matthew 10. And we ended with verse 23. And then Matthew 10, 40. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so here in the midst of the betrayal that Jesus prophesies in John 13, 18, and 19. He stops for a moment and says, remember what I told you. You're going to be sent out too. You're going to be betrayed as well. But take heart, because the one who receives you, and there will be those that receive you, also receives me, and thus receives my Father. The point is this: Jesus is sovereign. The same thing is going to happen to you. People are going to reject you. But Jesus is sovereign over it. Just like he's sovereign over the betrayal that we're about to see right now. Now, friends, I told you that there's a sinisterness a terror when we talk about betrayal. Imagine Jesus here on the night that he was going to be betrayed, telling these things about what's going to happen to him and what's going to happen to his disciples. This would be a terror to any man. And Jesus, remember, is not only 100% God, but is also 100% human. And so all of this discussion makes him very troubled. Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Friends, here we see the humanity and the deity of Jesus come out. He's troubled in spirit. How could you not be, knowing that you're going to be betrayed by a close friend and be sent to the cross to suffer and die, becoming sin for mankind and having the Father turn his back on you? How could you not be troubled in spirit? And you see the humanity of Jesus Christ come out. All the while, he is giving a verily, verily, a truly, truly important statement: one of you will betray me. And that is, in his deity, he knows. God is in complete control of his betrayal and death. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is never taken by a traitor. Nothing usurps his authority. Jesus said, "I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down." But you realize he's now officially declared it. Officially. To these 12 men, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He wants everyone to know. But you know what else? He wants everyone to know that he knows. Verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Now when Jesus looks at 12 men and says, "One of you are going to betray me," that's got to cause some angst. Like, that has got to cause some sorrow, and in fact it does, because John's not the only one who gives an account of this story. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 22 reads, "And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?'" In Luke chapter 22 and Luke's account in verse 23, we read, "And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." This was a serious scene. In fact, Matthew records for us that Jesus at this moment said, "It would have been better if the man who was going to betray me had never been born." Now in verse 23, we're introduced to one of the disciples. The Bible says it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the first time we hear of the disciple whom Jesus loved, but that phrase is going to come up several more times throughout the Gospel of John. And as we decipher who that disciple is, we realize that at the very end of John, in John chapter 21, and the second to last verse of John's Gospel, in John 21:24, the identity of the disciple whom Jesus loved is revealed. John 21:24 reads like this: "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." It's John. It's John the son of Zebedee. The writer of this gospel is John the son of Zebedee, and that is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you say, wow, that sounds kind of prideful, kind of egotistical for someone to say, to call themselves the disciple whom Jesus loved. But you have it all wrong. That is not how he was saying it. It's not egotistical. It's incredulous. John is saying this with incredulity. It is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Would he actually love me? The barely lovable. And so we know that it was John reclining right next to Jesus. They didn't eat their dinners, their suppers like we do in chairs sitting up without our elbows on the table. They actually ate them lying down. And they would be lying and reclining either on a couch or on the floor, and they would be reclining on their left elbow or their left arm and eating with their right. Their feet stretched out behind them, which made it easier for Jesus to wash the disciples' feet. And the individual, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was on Jesus' right-hand side, was John, the son of Zebedee, reclining with Jesus at the table. And likely the individual to his left, which actually was the place of honor at any meal, likely because that was a trusted position, you couldn't see them, was probably Judas. And so here is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, to the right, and Judas to the left. And Peter wasn't sitting nearby. You say, how do you know? Because he motioned to John. And so as this somber scene is set and the disciples are sorrowful and they're asking, is it I? And they're talking amongst themselves. No one can enjoy dinner anymore. Peter motions over to John. Let's see what John does, verse 25. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, and now you can see this, reclining on the left arm, Jesus is here doing the same thing, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now John leaned back and asked this question, likely in a whisper. Lord, who is it? And Jesus likely gave a whisper of an answer back. We'll see that in a moment. But first, the morsel, or the sop. You remember the prophecy of Psalm 41? My friend who ate bread with me. This morsel, this sop, was either bread or a mixture of bread and lamb and bitter herbs. And there was a sauce that would have been set on the table. Sometimes it would have just been wine. Sometimes it would have been vinegar mixed with figs and dates and almonds and spice. And now we read this and we think, that's kind of weird. If somebody went and dipped their bread and lamb and bitter herbs in some sauce on the table and handed it to me, like, everyone would have taken notice. And why did he do that? That's gross. I don't want to eat your food. But in this time period, it was customary for the most important person at the feast to dip a morsel or dip a sop in the sauce and hand it to the most honored guest at the table. It was an act of kindness. It was an act of honor. And so in doing this by Jesus, it would not have raised any suspicion at all. In fact, it would have taken the suspicion away from Judas, for he would have been handed the sop in a sign of respect, honor, and kindness. And only John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple whom Jesus loved, would have known about it. Now, friends, you tell me. You tell me if that's not grace. You tell me if that's not one last olive branch to the one who Jesus just prophesied, you will betray me. Jesus hands the morsel to the most honored guest at the table. The man to his left, that he couldn't see behind him. Some of you have tried to mend broken relationships, only to be spurned. You know what this feels like. But I have to tell you something about Judas and what Jesus did here. You need to understand the significance of handing the sop to Judas. Did you know that Judas already had the 30 pieces of silver in his bag? Matthew 26 tells us that Judas had already gone to the chief priests to collect the 30 pieces of silver so that he could betray Jesus. And Matthew 26, 14 tells us that from that moment on, Judas sought a moment to betray him. And then the Last Supper happened. Judas just had his feet washed by the Savior. Judas just had the sop handed to him by the Savior with the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. Now, there was a detail of the story of Absalom and Ahithophel and David that I left out. I didn't tell you how Absalom was discovered. Absalom was discovered by an unnamed soldier. A soldier saw Absalom hanging in the tree and ran to tell Joab. I told you that it was Joab who killed Absalom. But here's the rest of the story. 2 Samuel 18:11, this exchange occurred. After the unnamed soldier found Absalom hanging in the tree and went and told Joab, please listen. Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand, the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you, and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom." There is a reason why Jesus gave the prophecy of Psalm 41:9 in the presence of his disciples. And with 30 pieces of silver in his hand. And the sop presented to him as one last olive branch of grace. In that moment of decision, Judas would not turn. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Friends, one writer put it so well in these words, quote, "And though the Savior's act might seem enough to recall him even yet, hell is now in his bosom. And he says within himself, the die is cast. Now let me go through with it. Fear be gone." End quote. Satan entered Judas, possessed him, indwelt him, filled him. You know, Satan is still influencing people today. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil, Satan, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There will come a time when, praise God, he is stopped for 1,000 years before he will ultimately be vanquished and destroyed forever in the lake of fire, which was prepared for him. But for now, he's on the loose. And so Jesus looks at Judas, and perhaps it's difficult to ascertain who Jesus is speaking to, Judas or Satan or both. And he looks him in the eye, can you imagine? And says, "Do it quickly." Jesus' statement there might be said like this in our modern vernacular: "Well, get on with it. Get it over with." Jesus is not commanding Judas to betray him. He, in fact, says what you are going to do. He's already going to do it. Get on with it then. And friends, what does verse 27 teach us? It is more evidence that Jesus is Lord over Satan's schemes and that he will not be taken by a traitor. Satan is going to attempt at his very best to thwart the purposes of God. But we must trust in God who is Lord over Satan's schemes. This type of betrayal, as I read the story and I say, why did God go into so much detail about Judas? Why all of these details? Why this sad, sorrowful, sinister story? I can only go back to what we looked at in verse 20, where Jesus said, hey, FYI, you're going to be sent out, and you're going to be betrayed too. And friends, I'll tell you something. The reason we're meant to see all of these sinister details is we need to know that this is going to happen in our church. Maybe not quite like this. But it's going to happen in our church. It's going to happen in your family. It's going to happen in your workplace. It's going to happen with your close friends, with your trusted advisors. Why? Because Satan seeks to destroy. And when it does, because it will, it's not a matter of if, but just when. Maybe not to every single one of you, but it'll happen. And we face these moments in our lives and say, why do bad things happen in my life? Could it be like Paul, a messenger of Satan to buffet me? Could it be like Job, Satan going to the counsel of God and requesting permission to kill his family? And you know what? We don't know. We don't know. But we do know. We do know from this passage this morning that God is not thwarted by that either. Don't you wish sometimes that you had a book like this one of your life? With your name on the front of it. And you could just flip through the pages and it was just going to tell you all the bad stuff that's going to happen to you. All the things Satan's going to do to you. All the temptations you're going to have. Every calamity that's going to come into your life, and then it's going to spell out in a couple paragraphs the reason for each one. Wouldn't that be nice to have a book like that? Oh, okay, I get it, God. I know why you did that. I mean, because we can read John 13, and even though it's sinister, and even though there's terror, and even from the beginning now, and so it gives us a certain amount of hope, a certain amount of understanding. Okay, it's all orchestrated. But we don't always feel like that in our own individual lives. We don't feel like that. Oh, yeah. Okay, I get it. God, I see what you're doing there, God. All right. Got it. I'll have a good attitude about that. But God is in control of our lives, too. Well, what did everybody at the table do when they heard those words, what you do, do quickly, verse 28. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And so, there at the table, Judas just stands up from his place, and Jesus says, hey, make it quick. And the disciples had no way of knowing that those words were a prophecy about the treasurer. Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread actually began at midnight on that night. And the chief priests and the Pharisees used food for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the disciples had no idea. They thought perhaps Jesus is saying, go buy supplies for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or take some of the money and go give to the poor so that they might be able to partake in these feasts. But ask yourself, why, if Jesus looks Judas straight in the eyes and says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Why, if Judas knows that Jesus knows, does he still go through with it? Ah, the evil heart of man and the power of Satan. And I have a warning for you. I don't know your hearts. And I'm not trying to sound judgmental, even though I would argue we're supposed to be. But I don't know who might be a Judas in here. Maybe you're not out to betray. Oh, friend, would you never reach the point of no return? Would you not come to the precipice of death only for the Savior to prophesy of your secret determination to carry out a heinous act against God? Just get it over with, Judas. Too late. Friends, Judas had light. He lived with the light. He was literally off with the disciples being told the meaning of the parables that was kept from everyone else. So what about you? What about you? Are you staring the light right in the face, but you won't submit to it? I don't know. Some of you might be willing to spend your life in the church. Judas spent every waking moment with Jesus. He went along with it. I don't know. I'm not saying you are, but Jesus knew who were his. And Judas had a chance when the sop was passed to him, when his feet were washed. Well, he ate the Last Supper with Jesus right by his side, which we're going to do. Observe the Lord's Supper at the end of this sermon. But once the sop was placed into his mouth, Satan entered him. And so I just ask you, if that's you, you've never bowed the knee to Jesus and asked him to save you, truly repented of your sins and asked Jesus to make you clean, will you be content to go along with this religion? To simply conform outwardly like Judas did? Or will you bow down to the Lord of glory? Repent of your sin before a holy God and truly find a place of repentance that Judas never found. Remember Judas. Don't be the one who rejects God's messenger. Don't be the one who rejects Christ. If that's you today, I pray that you would turn from your sin and believe in Jesus. Look at what Judas did and see how he was given opportunity to the very last moment. Let's see the end of this exchange, verse 30. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Sad end. Jesus said, do it quickly. And then verse 30 says, and he immediately went out. Friends, that's it for Judas. We know what happens to him. Interesting that John, the son of Zebedee, chooses to end with this sentence, and it was night. I might ask, thank you, if we could close the door. Was John, the son of Zebedee, merely saying, here's a little detail just so you know it was nighttime? Or was this night meant to represent the spiritual darkness into which Judas just walked? Because in John 11, two chapters prior to this one, in verse 9, we read, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And into the night, Judas walked and stumbled. The light of the Savior gone. Now, there's one thing I left out of the story in 1 Samuel 17. Some of you realize that I left this detail out. Some of you don't. But I never told you what happened to the traitor. What happened to Ahithophel? after Absalom followed Hushai's advice. In 1 Samuel 17:23, we read these words, "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father." My friend, the one who ate bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. Both stories of the betrayal of God's men, both Ahithophel and Judas in the inner circle, both Ahithophel and Judas turncoats, both Ahithophel and Judas ended their lives in the exact same way. And friends, in the darkness there is light, because it goes to show you something. God is in charge. That prophecy that Jesus spoke from Psalm 41 about the betrayal of Ahithophel, it packed more of a punch than you thought, didn't it? God is in charge. And you're going to see seemingly solid Christians, but truly unregenerate in heart, commit evil against you, against others. But we must put up with being betrayed. And so what do we learn from the story of betrayal? Jesus is Lord over Satan's schemes, and he is never taken by a traitor. The presence of Judas, pardon me, this is a quote, the presence of Judas among the visible company of the disciples throughout the course of Jesus' mission did not prevent the completion of the purpose of the Son, nor the coming of the Spirit, nor the witness of the apostles, nor the going of Jesus to the world through them. It need not, it must not prevent it now. End quote. So what does this mean for you? What are you going to do with this today, tomorrow, next week, a year from now, 10 years from now? Friends, would you learn that he's in control? That his plan always happens? And that everything that happens, happens his way? And so when you face your dark nights and you wish that there were a book that were written telling you why you have to go through this, or when you are struggling with your health problems or the death of a loved one or the betrayal of friends or the darkest valleys that you face, or even some Christian poser in the church who betrays God's people, would you know that you can trust him? That you can believe him? Why? Because Jesus is not unsympathetic toward you. He went through it all. He was tested and tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So would you just let him keep writing your book? And you just trust him. Look at your circumstances differently. Know that he is God. And so I leave you with this. One writer said, quote, "He is still Lord of the night, who can make darkness the vehicle of praise." As 2 Timothy 4:18 says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him." Father in heaven, we have taken a sad, sorrowful look at the betrayal of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet before the foundation of the world, you determined that Jesus would give his life for us. Oh God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you were in complete control of the betrayal of your Son. And that when we are facing trouble after trouble after trouble in our lives, you are in complete control of that. And even though we can't understand it, just like Job, may we always praise you. And may we know from looking at the story of the turncoat treasurer that you are still in charge of our lives today. And so we'll thank you for it, and we'll trust you for it, and we'll believe you for it. It's in Christ's name we pray.